The book of Mark, chapter 3. Mark, chapter 3, this morning, we'll be thinking about first love, first loyalty. First love, first loyalty. Mark, chapter 3, let's read from verse 31 the remaining verses of that chapter. Mark, chapter 3, verse 31. Mark 3:31, there came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. He answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them and said, Behold my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. These verses break and set aside one of the most common opinions of our age. And that opinion is that family must come first. In fact, we see altogether noticeable rash of institutions that bear the name family. And by that, we understand that these institutions must emphasize that families are welcome and honored. It's a very popular and a very politically correct thing to offer the opinion and to make statements about the family and its importance. In fact, we see Hollywood actors giving their opinion that family must come first, though they've been divorced a half dozen times and have illegitimate children all over the country. All of a sudden, they've come to the opinion that family must come first. And because of that, I have used the word opinion. I think it's an opinion in our culture and society today far more than it is a commitment. Were it a commitment on the behalf of the mothers and fathers, then there might be a difference, but just simply an opinion is anything of importance. The Bible is clear about family. Don't misunderstand me. It is important. We, in marriage, are to forsake our parents and cling to our partner that we have chosen for life. It's wrong for husbands or wives to prefer their birth family over their husband or their wife. I think many times that we offend, not realizing that we do, when we talk about our home that we had growing up and our father and our mother and the way things were. Sometimes our wives or our husband will get the idea, we were really happy back then, but here now with you and the children we have together, well, I'm not really happy and things aren't really as well as they were a long time ago. We need to avoid that kind of attitude, or in every way try to avoid leaving that implication with our loved ones. It is right to honor thy father and thy mother, but the Bible also teaches us that we are to leave our fathers and mothers and to cling to those that we have wed. And I might say this also with more people here who are my in-laws than anyone else, but leave your children alone after marriage. Let them make their own decisions. Let them live their own lives, because only in that way can there really be true happiness. And I know that those of you who look around this morning say, well, that you surely haven't practiced that, but I can assure you that I have. I'm very happy that my children have chosen to live in an area where we can enjoy them and enjoy our grandchildren. But it was never a part of what we taught them. It was their choice. And I thank God for it. But I can assure you that it was never our intention to do such a thing. But as we consider family, and as we consider other things, and that's what we're looking at here in these verses of Scripture, when the mother and the brothers, not just brethren as far as Jewish lineage is concerned, but actually brethren in the flesh, brothers in the flesh, when they came, and finally a message was brought in, evidently, that your mother and your brethren are waiting out there, they'd like to see you, that Jesus made these startling statements, and I think the statements that he made then are still true for us today. There is an order. We need to call it God's order. It's perhaps not an order that we would have decided on had we been making the decision, but God hasn't given us that prerogative. And so we have to accept the order that God has set. And the order is this, that God claims our love. That is our first love. We are to love God first. That's God's order. And God claims our loyalty. That is first. And hence the idea that I expressed early in this message, first love and first loyalty. For just a few minutes, let's look at our first love belongs to God. And as we think about that statement, our first love belongs to God, we probably get the idea that this is teaching that it came to pass, that it came into existence when Jesus began to teach Israel in his personal ministry. But I can assure you that it has always been the truth. It has always been a teaching that our first love belongs to God. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 5 and 6, we see the very basis of this and the fact that Jesus quoted it whenever he spoke to people and taught them, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy strength," and different variations of it in other places in the Bible. And I think this is the premise that we all need to grasp. And that is, if we do not love God, we will hate him for laying such burdens upon us. I need you to think about that for a little while. If we don't love God, then the things that are required of us, we will soon tire of them. We will come to hate God. So the very essence of our service to God must be because we love God. In the book of Matthew, Jesus spoke of the great commandment, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy body, with all thy strength, with all thy might." All of these are implied. And he said, on these two commandments, that thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself, both of them having to do with love, Jesus said, hangs all of the Old Testament law, procedure, and the process of everything that Israel did as a nation. Upon that, there was hanging all of the law. Now, what did that mean? Well, the word that's translated hanging actually comes from a concept of a peg that's driven in the wall, so that you can literally hang things on the peg. You know, just think of it this way. If you back it, you pulled off your coat, and you begin to look for some place to hang it, and the wall is totally bare of everything, and you're simply, finally, going to have to just lay your jacket or coat on the floor because there's no place to hang it. And this is the idea that Jesus gave. Without love, there is no way that you will ever do what God teaches you to do. It'll get too cumbersome. It'll get too boring. It'll get too repetitious. It'll get too demanding. And you will finally either quit or you will come to hate God for making you do it. So that's why it is important that we give God our first love. And from it springs all of the other things. All the law and all the prophets depend on these two commandments. All of our obedience and service must have an origin, and this origin should be love. Now let's look at our greater loyalty. I think that what Jesus is talking about here is loyalty. To whom must I answer? And can I make a difference when it comes to truth? Can I treat my family differently when it comes to truth? Can I expect more out of strangers than I expect those who are very close to me, even family members? And I believe this is what Jesus teaches us in these verses of Scripture. As we look at verse 21, we understand that Jesus had two disappointing encounters. First of all, his family, or his kinmen, thought him to be a lunatic, or at best a fanatic. The Bible tells us, and when his friends, and that's his family members, heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. The idea is that he is one of those men who have finally broken mentally, and they are the class of a mad prophet. Sure, they talk about God, and sure, they talk about serving God, and sure, they say some things that you might want to believe, but in their lunacy and in their madness, they are saying things that have nothing to do with the God of Israel. The scribes from Jerusalem said of him and his spiritual power that he had derived it from Beelzebub. We've got two really heartbreaking statements. One is that the family of Jesus looked upon him as a religious fanatic or a man who had lost his mind. And people with whom he had been associated with in temple service and in synagogue service had come to him and said that what he did by the power of Beelzebub or the Satan. This would have been terribly disappointing. But his mother and his brethren no doubt were concerned. They realized that what he had said and the attitude of the scribes toward him would perhaps result in his being arrested and perhaps tried before the Sanhedrin and perhaps crucified. I'm sure that they feared for his life because he had rebuked some powerful men. Those who sat listening to him informed him of their presence. It seems as though his family, that Mary and his brothers, whether Jewish brothers or whether literal brothers in the same family, makes little difference how we interpret that. I'm sure they were deeply concerned. He had offended powerful people, and he did seem to be acting rather strange and saying, making statements, saying things and making statements that were outrageous as far as they could tell. No doubt they were very, very disturbed. I think they want to pull Jesus away from that crowd because he's evidently seated and people are all around him. There's a tremendous crowd of people, and he's still teaching them. And I believe they wanted to call him aside, take him home, calm him down, get him to rest, and talk sense into his head. That's generally what parents or mothers or brothers would like to do when they see us involved in behavior that we think is threatening to our own well-being. We want to call them aside. We want to ask them to please explain what you mean and calm down, get a grip on life. get away from the influences that have brought you to this state. And perhaps you need a good night's sleep, and we'll welcome you in our home. Just come home and let's talk about it. No doubt that's what these people had in mind. They meant to calm him down. They meant to turn him aside from the purpose for which God had called him. Jesus replied to them in a very startling way. He really asked a question: who is my mother or my brethren? I think this was a question that added to the confusion of the people who had been listening to Jesus. I think it was obvious that he knew who his mother and his brethren was. He wasn't in a chemical state of delusion or anything of that nature. And perhaps more puzzling looks came upon the face of these people. And then Jesus explained his statement in verse 34. He looked into their eyes. And Jesus said with a sweep of his hand, "Behold my mother and my brethren." Meaning all the people who were seated there listening to him teach. To the crowd that had pressed around him. "Behold my mother and my brethren." And then Jesus made a very simple explanation. "Whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother." Luke wrote, "My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it." And from this statement, you can see the reason that we call one another brother and sister. It is because of the assumption that we are all acquainted with the Word of God and that we are all committed to the Word of God. "My closest kin," said Jesus, "are those who are totally committed to His Word and to His work." And hence we do refer to brother or sister. Now the problem, as we learn this particular truth, or as it's reemphasized, the problem is that in the living of life and in the encounters and associations that we have and form, there generally is an expectation that is generated by long-term friendships and relationships. And oftentimes the generation of these expectations will not live out their fruition. And because of that, there can be tragic disappointment when expectations are not fulfilled. And oftentimes these expectations can be generated in the hearts and lives of sons and daughters. And I think that the Roman Catholic Church has expressed this kind of attitude in their worship of Mary. And they expected that this father, or rather this mother and son relationship, would extend beyond the relationship that one has with God the Father. The Roman Catholic dogma is not that you pray to Mary for the forgiveness of your sins or things of this nature, but the reasoning is this: who could get a son to do something that no one else could get him to do? In other words, if you wanted something done and a person said no, then if you knew that person's mother, you could go to her and say, I really want your son to do something for me. Would you go talk to him?" We don't use that in our family circumstances when the daughter says, "Mom, would you talk to Dad? He said I couldn't have so-and-so." We don't expect that kind of stuff, do we? Because Mom seems a little more soft-hearted, a little easier to influence than what maybe Dad does. So there's always that idea we can always get Mom to run interference for us. We can always get Mom to persuade Dad. We can always get Mom to soften things up. So when the Roman Catholics speak of Mary, that's the same attitude that they're using, the same concept. Get Jesus to ask Jesus, and if Jesus says no, then ask Mary to go ask Jesus for you, because she'll have a better opportunity. So the idea of using Mary as an intercessor, because Jesus would do more for Mary than he would anyone else that's ever lived. These scriptures that I've read to you will tell you that God in his infinite wisdom, and Jesus in this inspired expression, will tell you that Jesus will not do one thing more for Mary than he will do for you. Because the very essence of truth is that no relationship is so intimate, no relationship is so long-lasting that it can claim a lessening of truth, a lessening of what's right. Therefore, a judge sitting on the bench, if his own son was brought before him, he would sentence him to exactly the same sentence as he would a total stranger. That's because of truth. And Jesus said to those people who evidently thought that he would immediately bounce up and park these people, say, "Oh, my mom's outside? Hey, I've got to go see her. What does she need?" They expected that kind of response, but Jesus didn't move. He didn't stand. He never pushed anybody aside. He just said, "Look, who is my brethren? I don't have any when it comes to God's work, because all of you are my brothers and my mother and my sister." And I think that is a real test of a person's commitment to the truth. Would you do something for someone just because you had been close to them and they were close friends with you? Would you cut them some slack because of that when it comes to the work and service of God? I don't mean to use myself or this church as an example, but I will tell you that as a church, we have made some very hard decisions. Because people who have been in our church over a long period of time, served in important positions, and who gave large sums of money, when it came to right and wrong, we tried to treat them just like everybody else. And because of that, I think people resented the idea that friendship can't buy anything, that loyalty to a person or things can't get you anywhere. And people resent that. You know, if you're a Democrat, you're a Republican, you support the party all your life, you pour money into it, you work for a candidate, then that candidate gets to be elected, quote, county judge, and you need a culvert or a road built, and you go to him and say, "You know, I've supported you for the last several years. I've given you money. I've campaigned for you, put signs out in my yard, worked real hard, and I really need a little greater work done on my driveway." And he says to him, "I'm sorry, I can't do that. We just can't do favors for people. You'd need to hire you a private contractor for that." And we walk off in a huff. "I'll never work for him again. I would vote for him. That's the craziest guy that ever lived." Really angry, really mad, right? I know y'all are not sinners like me, are you? You wouldn't go to a car dealership where your very own brother worked, and you wouldn't say, "Now look, what's the very lowest price you could get this for me?" And he'd say, "I can't sell it to you, sis, any cheaper than I could anybody else." Angry? Upset? You know, mom's a banker, and that's not out of the question anymore, right? And you go to her and say, "Mom, I want a loan to buy my house. What kind of interest rate can I get?" She looks at you and says, "Same rate of everybody else." "But, Mom, you're my mom." "Yeah, I am. Same interest rate as everybody else." "Well, what kind of deal is this? Why have a mom if you can't cut you a special deal?" Right? You see, the idea that we're the only people who ever felt that way is incorrect and absurd. That's the way people felt back then. Jesus said, "Who is my mother? Who is my brother?" Well, I'll go back to Luke again, because Luke said, it's those people who hear the word of God and do it. You know, you can say it, that's not doing it. You can hear it, but that's not doing it. Jesus said, "My brothers, my sister, my mother are the people who hear the word of God and respond to it and commit themselves to it and do it. And these are my mother. These are my brothers. These are my sisters." And there's a strong, strong possibility there that I think we need to consider. And that is the fact that mother, that Mary came, I'm convinced, to persuade Jesus to leave the thing that God had sent him into the world to do. Now, Mary's later going to have to watch her son die on the cross. And later, Jesus is going to say to one of the apostles, "Take care of my mom." I understand all that. But I think Jesus is saying here, "I will not be turned aside from the word of God by my family." And you know, families react different ways when you tell them you're going to do something for God. When I was 19 years old, well, in fact, I was about 17 years old, I came home one year and to visit mom and dad, and some of my family members were there. And I'd really been thinking about the fact that I really believe God had called me to preach. And I thought, I've not talked to anyone about this. I've not talked to my dad. I hadn't talked to my mother. Hadn't talked to anyone. I guess I ought to talk to somebody about it. So I walked off away from the house and told my brother, one of them, and when I did, he was startled. And he just sort of shook his head and said, "No, John, you need to get that idea out of your mind. No. You just need to forget that and go on and do the good where you are now. So I don't think so. I think you need to forget that." I remember how that affected me. I probably delayed my surrendering to preach for a year or two. Because it was an adverse reaction. Now, I didn't get that from my mother and dad and others later, but it seems like that many times family members think that since they know you so well, you really can't do anything for God because they understand what a mean little jerk you've been all your life. Y'all don't understand that. I can see you don't comprehend that. I had a woman tell me one time after I'd preached best as I could a mission sermon to a half of the church, and I had two halves of a church, and they didn't make a whole, okay? I had 28 that believed in Calvinism and 29 that believed in mission work. I had 28 that believed in the Broadman hymnal and 29 that believed in the Brown Book. I had 28 that believed in just about everything I wanted to do, and 29 that believed in everything I didn't want to do. But she came by being Calvinistic and said to me after I'd preached a sermon on mission work, put her finger right in my face and said, "John Penn, I've changed diapers on you when you was a baby," and stormed off. Now, I don't know what that had to do with mission work, but she felt there was some sort of connection there somewhere, okay? A family can either help us or hinder us in our work for God. And it's wonderful when your family gives you their blessing and their encouragement. But I think Mary and the brothers were deeply concerned about Jesus, and they were thinking, we need to get him back to reality. Because they're the ones that said he's beside himself. That wasn't the Pharisees, it wasn't the scribes, it was the friends. And if you'll look at the word friends, it literally means kinsmen. Your kinfolk in the flesh, blood kin. And they said, he's a lunatic, he's a fanatic. And I think Jesus said to them, look, whoever of you will hear the word of God and do the word of God, that goes beyond any blood relationship that we have. And it means that all of us, no matter how our families may respond to us, when we get here and we're together, we've got real brothers and real sisters, because our relationship of brother and sister is based upon our kinship in the Word of God. I think I do have brothers to whom I am closer in the Word of God and the work of God than I am in the flesh. I think and I believe and I am thankful that I believe that my blood relatives, my sons, think more of God than they do me. I've tried to teach them that. And I would expect them to stand up in this congregation and say, my dad is wrong. Or my dad is old and he needs to retire. I'm depending on them to tell me that. And you're saying, oh, they'd never do it. Yes, they will. Yes, they will. And I expect them to. Don't expect personal friendships to do any more than to be enjoyed in God's work. And be a church where longevity of membership or anything else doesn't buy you a thing that's contrary to the Word of God. Brothers ought to prefer charges against brothers. Mothers ought to prefer charges against sons. And dads ought to stand up and make a motion to turn their own son out of the church for drunkenness. You say, Brother Penn, that's the harshest, most horrible thing I've ever heard. I believe it's the truth. I believe it's the truth.